Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to really zero in on verses 5 through 12 today. I appreciate Paul's prayer. Unfortunately, there's a brand of Christianity that's very popular in the United States today, and it's being exported around the world. And that brand of Christianity is, hey, if you give your life to Christ, you'll never have any difficulties or any problems. You will never suffer. But as Paul quoted, all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. Well, then the question comes, what are the sufferings in this life? Well, specifically, the Bible deals with at least two types of suffering. One would be the suffering that you endure specifically because of your commitment and identification with Christ, okay? Second part of that is suffering that comes because we live in a fallen world. You know, you have sin in the garden and everything is affected. Always remember, I think, as I've told you, the lyrics to Joy to the World, the Lord has come, Isaac Watts. You know, he comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, where the curse affects all of creation. We live in a fallen world, and so there are sufferings, there are difficulties that come about. Well, I remember years ago reading a story that Chuck Swindoll told, and it's a true story. I don't remember every detail, so bear with me, but in this story, he's talking about the fact that there was this pretty exclusive East Coast seafood place that just served this wonderful, special kind of fish. I don't remember the name of the fish. Where there were some people from the West Coast that frequented this place on the East Coast, and they kept inquiring of the owners, man, we'd like to have this kind of particular seafood out on the West Coast in some of our restaurants. And so arrangements were made to send some of that type of fish to a restaurant on the West Coast. The only problem is when the fish was transported, after a while, when the fish was served or how it was cooked, it didn't taste fresh, right? And so the people had to figure out, how do we ship this particular type of fish so that when it is served, you know, across the other end of the nation, it's still fresh. And they came up with an idea, no kidding. They found the natural enemy of this type of fish, and they loaded it up on a truck in a crate with water and with the fish and with their natural enemy. And so all the way out there across the United States, those fish are chasing each other around. Bottom line is, when the fish are prepared and whatever, the fish tasted fresh because they had been involved, you know, they've been having that turmoil on the way. Swindoll goes on to say, as you know, the bottom line is all of us have a few foreign fish in our tanks, you know. And maybe you identify with that. I think the original readers of the letter to letter we know as 2 Thessalonians, if they were here today, they would say, man, we had a whole slew of enemy fish that were just trying to surround us. Because as we come to 2 Thessalonians, we see not only has the suffering described in chapter 1, and really all of 1 Thessalonians, not only has it continued, but it seems that suffering has intensified. Now, we don't know the exact details, how much time elapsed between 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Some scholars even argue that 2 Thessalonians was before 1 Thessalonians. I don't want to get into all that. The point is, the writing of these letters was within a few weeks, at most maybe a couple of months. And here's this letter that deals with three issues that I want to quickly address. Number one, I've already mentioned the ongoing and intensified persecution, which we'll talk more about in a moment. And then, if you look in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it seems that some people had developed this idea that Christ had already returned. And some had even rumored or attached that idea to Paul, and Paul's going to blow that up in chapter 2. And then the third problem that this letter deals with, apparently some people felt like that since the return of Christ was imminent, hey, we don't need to work, we can just be idle. And that was a real irritant to Paul and to the people who were suffering for their faith there in Thessalonica. But today, we focus on that issue of ongoing and intensifying persecution. And in the midst of that, I don't want to dwell on this too long, but you have the matter of the struggle with suffering. You know, if God is good and God is in control, then why am I having such a hard time? And historically, some people have tried to address that issue by saying, well, I'll no longer hold on to the goodness of God, or God may be good, but maybe he's not all-powerful, so maybe I don't believe in that anymore. And that's what suffering does to people. So I think today is particularly important as we look at this text, because it helps us, I think, get a biblical view on suffering. So think about it. The missionaries themselves, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they knew suffering for the cause of Christ. They'd been run out of Thessalonica. Remember, Acts chapter 17 reports it. And the Thessalonian believers turned from idols to from paganism, and they turned to the living God, and they're suffering for their faith in Christ, right? Well, one writer says unrelieved suffering leads to perplexity and even despair. Why is that? Well, because we're human and we're fallen ourselves, and we tend to think, why is this happening? Why would God allow this? Now, I'm going to confess, being almost as old as some of you in the classroom and younger, I heard a new phrase not long ago. I heard someone saying, well, so-and-so has been on the struggle bus. Have y'all heard that? I'm having a tough time getting going this morning. I'm kind of on the struggle bus. I need another cup of coffee. Well, I think the church at Thessalonica, these believers, they're kind of on the struggle bus when it comes to what do we do with this suffering? It's one thing to have a few bad days, but to be in a climate where you're being opposed because of your commitment to Christ, that'll put anybody on a struggle bus. And there they were. So here's the takeaway from the text we look at today. Because God's promises are true and his judgments are right, then you and I can persevere in all circumstances, all of them, until the Son of God returns. That's it. That's your takeaway today. Because God's promises are true, and because his judgments are always right. You know, sometimes in the human realm, judges, arbitrators, rulers are not right. They're not infallible. But God is a judge who's always right, and we're going to see that today. And because of that, I can persevere in all circumstances until the return of his Son. Now, we talked about before, you see this in Paul's letters, the old adage, eschatology and ethics are always connected. What you believe about the future affects how you live in the now. If I know that God is going to right all the wrongs, if I know that he will deal with those who have opposed and oppressed the faith, if I know that he will keep his promises to me and that I have this glorious future ahead, then hey, that changes how I approach the day in front of me. So, now Paul is encouraging these believers. Look back quickly. I want you to notice verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Notice that faith and love, faith and love. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness. Now, this is an important word because this is what Paul is going to tap into. That word steadfastness, sometimes translated endurance, it's a great little Greek word. It literally means to bear up under a load. Isn't that great? To the capacity to bear up under a load. The capacity to keep on going when your load is heavy. That's the idea. Your steadfastness in faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. When I see that word afflictions, I always think about Dr. Criswell and that word thlipsis. It's a great little Greek word. It really is a picture of that of the pressure. We have that phrase, that idiom, he's caught between a rock and a hard place. The pressure of circumstances or persecution and suffering. And so that's what Paul is writing about. He's saying, look, I want to encourage you people, your perseverance is a joy and encouragement and inspiration to me. And I want you to know that in God's time, he's going to right all the wrongs.
It's like one guy said, Paul is writing this letter, and it's like he wants to put a crowbar in the backs of these people. They're about to stoop over under the weight, and he just wants to, he wants them ramrod straight and looking forward. And so he greets them, and he says, I'm grateful for your growth, and I want to give you some perspective on what you're going through. So let's look at a couple of things this morning quickly. First of all, here's a passage that says, consider adversity through the lens of God's sovereignty. And so you need to ask yourself, I ask myself frequently, it's one thing to say, I believe God is in control, but practically in your daily life, in your mind, and in your thinking, how much do you really believe God is in control? Is he kind of halfway on the throne, 75%, 82%, or is he totally in control? Well, I think this passage addresses that, the control, the superintendence of God. Well, when you think about the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, somebody might look at this text and say, wait a minute, how does a just God let people suffer horrible injustices? It's a relevant question. But I think in this text, Paul is going to banish all doubt because he encourages these people to take a deeper view of their own situation. As I said, they live in a fallen world just like we do, and they are suffering because of their commitment for Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 5. Verse 5, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. So we come to verse 5, and the first thing we got to address, what's this in verse 5? This is evidence. What is Paul referring back to? Well, look at verse 4. Your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions. So your perseverance, your capacity to keep on bearing up under the load. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What do you mean, Paul? What's going on here? Well, let's look at suffering and adversity through the lens of God's sovereignty. Now, Paul is highlighting perseverance, isn't he? And the spiritual prosperity, right, of these people in the midst of persecution. It's like Paul is saying, God has not abandoned you. He's not abandoned the work of the gospel. And you know what? You got to think about that. I've said this to you many times, but if we took a poll, how many of you would say, okay, Matthew, in my life, I would have to say that God has brought me closer to himself. I've felt closer to God in times of suffering or hardship, much more than I have sensed that and felt that in times of prosperity. Is there anybody here who disagree with that? No. That's right. Because what does suffering force us to do? Whether it's suffering because of my devotion to Christ or suffering because I'm living in a fallen world, it forces me to look beyond myself. And ideally, it creates a posture of dependence in me and in you. It's like the Lord has our attention. And Paul knew this as he's writing to these believers. He's saying, look, what seems to be a setback, whether it's physical or financial or related, whatever, can be a real cause for advancement. A real cause for advancement. Remember, we talked about this work of sanctification, of shaping us and molding us into the image of His Son. And I don't know about you, but I'm finding more and more in my life, often the most sanctifying, meaningful, dependence-inducing things in my spiritual pilgrimage don't come from days and hours and times when everything's just smooth. They come through navigating the choppy waters of life. And I think Paul's talking about that here. In fact, so much so, he's saying, your ongoing endurance is an indicator of the judgment of your opponents and your ultimate victory. Okay? Y'all be sure you get that. This is evidence that God is doing the right thing. He's using your suffering for a purpose, right? And he's going to take care of those who oppose him and as a result oppose you. And he's going to keep every promise he's ever made to you. So that would be the connection to the this in the text. Now, look at the last part of verse 5. Why are these believers suffering? We don't want to miss this. They're suffering not because they're doing anything wrong. They're suffering in the context of what I say is God's dominion. Look at the last part of verse 5. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom, the dominion. What is the kingdom of God? Well, you read about it in Scripture. There's a sense in which the kingdom has come, is presently here, and will be coming, past, present, and future. But the dominion of God has to do with His righteous rule and reign. And in the context of this passage, what's Paul dealing with? Hey, he's dealing with the return of Christ. The return of Christ. When God rights every wrong. And what I want to say to you this morning, please don't miss this. Here's ammunition for endurance. Y'all ever have those days when you see such wrong, such wickedness, and we see that all around us today. We cry with the Old Testament saints, you know, how long, O Lord, will you allow this to go on? When will you right all the wrongs? And Paul is saying, it's coming. It's coming. Wait for it. We're not very good at waiting, are we? But here's a text that says, here's ammunition for you in order that you might endure day to day with all of the inequities and all the difficulties that come with living in a fallen world and living for Christ. Just know there's going to come a time when God's going to right every single wrong. Well, notice how we go from thanksgiving in verse 3 to this teaching and encouragement in verses 5 through 10. By the way, verses 3 through 10 in chapter 1 are one long Greek sentence. I mean, Paul, you just crank it up and he just hardly can stop to punctuate. And then verses 11 and 12 are the second Greek sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. So I think you sense something of the urgency of Paul, even in his very writing, suffering in the context of God's dominion. Well, the focus is the impending righteous judgment of God when the Thessalonians, one author says, are vindicated for suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. Well, their endurance is rooted in a refusal to renounce faith in Christ and His reign. And so that's very pivotal. That very pivotal, you know, a refusal to renounce faith in Christ and a commitment to His rule and His reign, which leads to the challenge. You know, in my life, am I solidly committed to the reign of the Lord Jesus now and for eternity, both individually and corporately and, in fact, globally? Well, I should be. You should be. Well, now look at this. Look what's going on. Repayment for oppressors and relief for the oppressed. Look at verses 6 and 7. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Wow. Y'all ever notice how people tend to hate the idea of a final judgment? That God's really going to vindicate His people? That He's really going to punish wrong? Oh, you have people today, oh, well, my God would never punish anybody. My idea of God, He's just complete love. Get rid of your idea of God. I mean, you and I have to wake up every day before our feet hit the floor and decide, am I going to create a God in my own image who corresponds to all of my fallen, sinful idiosyncrasies, or am I going to let the God of Holy Scripture, who's revealed Himself in Scripture, am I going to let that perspective dominate my thinking? So, what do we learn about God? Well, the suffering that the Thessalonians experience is because of their identification with God's kingdom. And that suffering will be rewarded, and those who inflict that suffering will suffer themselves. I don't know how to make it any plainer. You know, right now we're dealing with the issue, the atrocity of abortion in our land. You know, the modern worship of the ancient pagan god Moloch. You know, we sacrifice our preborn babies to the gods of convenience and comfort. And so, you know, that's all around us. And we find ourselves thinking, you know, how long, O Lord? Well, the payback is associated with the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus. Think about this, Romans 12:19. What does Paul write? Don't take vengeance into your own hands. What does the Bible say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Years ago, I had a professor who reminded us of a great truth. He said, you know, one reason we don't want to take paybacks or vengeance into our own hands is because we might not be as thorough and as exacting as we ought to be. We don't know all the facts. God knows all the facts. Knowing all the facts, that's a contrast to us. We might tend to be harsh, overly harsh, or we might tend to be unduly liked. Isn't that crazy to think about? I mean, crazy in the best possible sense. It just blows your mind. Will I leave? Will you leave vengeance with the Lord? And here's a reminder in this text. Here it is. Recompense to the enemies of God. We won't look at it this morning, but you ought to read Isaiah chapter 66, verses 5 and 6, verses 15 and 16, because in those verses, you see this concept. Paul, the Jewish rabbi, is tapping into that. There's going to be a payback time. There's going to be accountability. And that ought to do two things to us. Number one, I want to make sure I'm covered by the blood of Christ. That's the only way to be ready to stand before a holy God. The second thing is marvelously comforting. God is going to hold accountable those who have refused His reign and who have disobeyed Him. And don't take it from me. Let's look at the text. It's right here. Well, the persecution going on that Paul is writing about is happening right then and there in Thessalonica. It is going on. But look what is promised to the people of God. Rest, literally relief. Relief. Isn't that a great word, relief? I think of Alka-Seltzer, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is, you know? Just, you know, at least for now, the pain is gone. The difficulty is relieved. And that's what's promised to the people of God. Rest and relief. And notice how it's all connected to Christ's return. Let's look at it quickly. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. You ever notice how whenever God makes an appearance, it's always announced or precipitated by angels? The incarnation, the nativity of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus in the garden, the empty tomb. And when Christ returns, accompanied by angels in flaming fire. Fire, always a picture of the purity and the presence, right? And the judgment of God. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, and look at these two descriptors, who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Wow. The return of Jesus. Judgment on those, did you get it? Who don't know God and do not obey the gospel of our God. So what is ahead for them? Destruction and eternal exclusion from the presence of God. Does that word destruction mean annihilation? Is God just going to annihilate? No, that's not the idea there. It's a very metaphorical situation. Destruction and exclusion from the presence of God, it's exactly the opposite of the relief, the rest, and the rejoicing of the believer in the presence of God. And so again, y'all, we see these diametrically opposed destinations, don't we? We've seen this before in the Thessalonian letters. And that's what we need to get into our minds, and that's what we need to share with people while we have the time. That there is a vastly contrasting future for those whose hope is in Jesus and those whose hope is not. They don't know God. Well, look at it. He will inflict his vengeance on these oppressors. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Wow. Notice the severity of the judgment. Now, once again, people, oh, Matthew, do you really believe that God's going to send people? Do you really believe that? Yes, I do. It's biblical. It's what a righteous judge does. We sing, rejoice, the Lord is King. The righteous, the Lord our judge shall come. It's a moral and ethical imperative. We've talked about in our class how the punishment should fit the crime. Is there a crime greater than refusing the overtures of grace, than refusing the gospel of God and refusing to obey him? So the severity of the punishment matches up with the severity of the rebellion, idolatrous, godless attempt to usurp the very throne of God. Now look at the contrast. Look at this verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Y'all get that contrast? Having addressed the punishment threatening those who refuse to acknowledge God and who disobey the gospel, Paul goes back to this theme of when Christ comes again, and what does he say? What does he say? When Christ comes again, he's going to be glorified, honored among his people, and then I love this, marveled at, wondered at. You know, what's the old hymn? Love divine, all loves excelling. A great old hymn. Till we cast our crowns before him, what? Lost in wonder, love, and praise. When's the last time you marveled at the greatness and the sovereignty and the majesty of God? And so here it is. Here's ammunition for endurance. Massive, dramatic reversal. Think about presently right now, these persecutors of the Thessalonians, they have an untroubled existence. But we know that in the future, affliction of the worst sort is coming their way. Well, right now, the Thessalonian believers experience the reverse of this. They have present afflictions, don't they? Oh, but their future is one of rest and relief and rejoicing. Same thing. There's a great reversal coming, and that ought to encourage and fuel the confidence of these believers. Quickly, verses 11 and 12. We want to cooperate with the qualifying and completing sustenance of God. Many years ago, I was on a plane out in California, and we were headed back to Dallas, and there were some guys that were sitting in front of us, and I think they had had no lack of stimulant or beverage of some type, okay? They were feeling no pain. So the stewardess is coming back, making sure everybody's locked up, and they were talking loudly, and I thought, this will be interesting. So she comes by and reminded them to buckle their seatbelts, and they weren't disrespectful, but, you know, that stirred them up. They put on their seatbelts, and so they look at the stewardship, at the stewardess, and they said, ma'am, and she said, yes. She said, we just want you to know we're locked, cocked, and ready to rock. I thought, okay. But I think that bears a connection to this text. Paul says, I want you to be armed to endure. And look at his intercessory prayer here. You know, to pray. What's he doing? Look at verses 11 and 12. To this end, here's our purpose. We always pray for you. We always pray for you. What's our goal in praying? That God may make you, literally, consider you worthy. Let's talk about that a minute. Do I earn worthiness with God? No, the idea is not that you and I can ever be worthy of the gospel, worthy of the kingdom. It's that God is fitting us for his kingdom. You see that distinction there? He's fitting us for that kingdom through our less than ideal circumstances, and may fulfill, literally complete, bring to its ripened conclusion every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Well, let's unpack that just for a second here. Well, that God might consider, account you worthy on the basis of your perseverance and your purity. Well, who makes that possible? The God who saved you. We've talked about sanctification. You and I don't generate the power, do we? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. But we certainly have a responsibility to cooperate with the God who qualifies us and who promises to see everything to completion. What is the ultimate goal? Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you, and you in him, reciprocal glorification. Christ is honored in the church, and believers honor Christ. And it's all according to grace, the grace of God. God in Christ, he's the source of that grace, unmerited favor through which believers, as opposed to unbelievers, enjoy the blessing of God. So let's wrap it all up here. The contrast. Paul paints these Thessalonian believers as a family in the care of a father, as servants under the lordship of Christ. And you know what? Malachi 3:12 is right. Who may survive? Who may survive through the day of his coming? He's like a refiner's fire. Jesus talked about the judgment to come in Matthew 25:46, didn't he? Who survives that? It's the people who put their hope in a father who pities, and a Lord who governs even the affliction of believers for his good. So how much do you believe? How much do I believe God is in control? Well, he's in control of even the hostile, sinful acts of unbelievers. They're a part of his just and holy agenda. Matthew, how can you say that? I look at the cross. I look at the cross. And you look at what Jesus accomplished. You look what God brought out of that. Persecution fits the unholy for the holy kingdom of God. Not to punish, Paul would say to these believers, but to purify. For unbelievers, what is there? Man, there's confrontation and condemnation. For believers, there's rest and rejoicing and eternal marveling at the goodness of God. So quickly, let's actively acknowledge God's activity. You know, one writer says, flattery is wrong, but so is failure. So is failure to acknowledge God's work in people around you. Isn't that right? Yeah. I remember what Charles Spurgeon said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And I love that line. Yeah. Some days all you can do is plod. That's all right, plod and depend on the Lord. And then I love the... You know, I got to get a good, great William Cooper hymn in here. God works in mysterious ways. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea, rides upon the storm. I love this line. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are great with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Then in your outline today, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Well, Alistair Begg said, if the objective is dependence, weakness is an advantage. Isn't that a great line? Wish I'd thought of that. But if the objective is dependence, then weakness is an advantage. And I think that's a great reminder as we aim to persevere in confidence and in faith. The Word of God arms us to keep on going when we're completely out of gas. So if that's you today, don't take it from me. Take it from the Word of God. You got ammunition all over Scripture. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you will right every wrong. Thank you that you see all and know all. Thank you that you're a caring father who has pity on his children. And through Jesus, you're a conquering king and Lord who directs the lives of his people. And so, Lord, I pray you would encourage us by the power of your Spirit through the testimony of your word, that we might in these days persevere for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great afternoon.